We are gathered today to remember the life and faith of Elizabeth Mary McGoldrick, who was born on February 1st, 1935, died and entered into the presence of the Lord on September 22nd, 2017. We especially want to welcome her husband, James McGoldrick, and also many members of her family, three children, Gloria Armstrong, James McGoldrick Jr. and his wife Eileen, Barbara Kristoff, her husband John, eight grandchildren. They have five great-grandchildren as well. She was preceded in death by her brother. Let me just read briefly the words that are given in the program. Elizabeth Mary McGoldrick was born February 1st, 1935 in Philadelphia, and from childhood she endured a series of physical ailments, including polio, which left her crippled at age two. Thereafter, she received her primary and secondary education in local schools, including a diploma from a business school. In spite of her handicap and frequent sicknesses, she obtained employment as a switchboard operator at an electrical supply firm. While still a teenager, Betty met Jim McGoldrick, and soon a romance led to marriage. She eventually became mother to three children who gave her eight grandchildren. By the time of her death, she had become a great-grandmother to five children. Betty became a believer and disciple of Christ in response to the witness of her husband, whose conversion preceded her own by a few months. Betty and Jim grew together in their faith. Both of them served Christ's church as opportunities allowed. Betty was faithful in church attendance, even when ailments and disabilities made that difficult. Her hobby was collecting ornamental cats, an interest prompted by her love for pet cats. At the time of her homegoing, a gray and white tabby named Dixie was her close companion at home. Blessed be the Lord. Well, we have three purposes in this service, and the first is that we would glorify God. How fitting it is that we would do that, and we would also honor the life and faith of our dear sister, Elizabeth Mary McGoldrick. And then thirdly, we prayerfully are seeking that through this service, God will give comfort through the means of grace, by the ministry of His Holy Spirit, to those who are grieving in their hearts. Let me read from Psalm 116 as we are called to worship. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Well, let's worship Him. We'll sing together Amazing Grace. It's hymn 460 in the Red Trinity Hymnal.
I was lost, but now
please be seated. Let us pray. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you in a time of sorrow and grief, what for us involves loss. We pray particularly for Betty's family, Jim, and their children, their two daughters and son, and all of their spouses and children as well. And Father, we know that you are faithful, and we call upon you then to enable us to do the single most appropriate thing at this time, that we would worship you. Would you, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, empower us to lift up our hearts with an awareness of your greatness and glory, your all-sufficiency for all of our needs. As we reflect on Betty's life, we are so mindful of your faithfulness to her, as is the way of this world. She knew many troubles, but Lord, she was upheld by a strong and mighty God, and you made wonderful provision for her. And we thank you particularly for your bringing her to saving faith and preserving her in that faith until the time when the Lord Jesus came and he gathered her to be with him in glory. We give you thanks for that, Lord, and trusting in you, we pray now that you would be with us, that you would uphold our faith, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus, and that we might, again, Lord, we might render unto you true adoration and praise, and that we would do so through Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you in his name, and we pray, therefore, in the manner that he taught his disciples, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture reading is Psalm 27. Let's give our attention to the almighty, sufficient, life-giving word of God, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. May God be praised for the reading of his word.
Please look with me at the back page of your bulletin, where you see the term Heidelberg Catechism number 1. As a professor of church history, I often have occasion to direct the attention of my students to this statement. It originated in the 16th century, is one of the enduring treasures of the Protestant Reformation. It originated at Heidelberg University, which at that time had become a Protestant institution, and the prince of that territory directed two theologians to compose a statement which would clearly set forth the faith of Christian believers in that territory. And so it became a recognized confession of faith, and this is the first question from this. Now, why do I ask you to read it together? Well, for this reason. Notice the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? We need comfort, don't we? We who experience the sorrow of losing precious loved ones need comfort. And this, in my judgment, is a magnificent summary of the comfort that comes to us because of the grace and saving work of our Lord Jesus. So will you join me in unison now? I'll ask the question and let us all respond by reading. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I've said this, and some of you heard me say it before. If you really and truly believe this, it will put iron in your blood and steel in your spine. Amen.
Well, let's worship him. And we'll sing again using hymn number 44, How Great Thou Art. Let's rise and sing.
Thank you.
Please be seated. And please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. I'd like to read and speak from verses 1 to 3. The Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, the word we most greatly need to hear is your word. And we thank you that you give us good news of a Savior who is all sufficient and of his loving care for us in life and in death and in eternity to come. Bless now the preaching and the hearing of your wonderful word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are, or at least should be, the world's great realists. Consider in contrast the attitude of today's secularism expressed by popular songs like the one that said, "Don't worry, be happy." The reason that was popular is because it connects with the very philosophy of the secular age. Since life is all there is, we should just keep trying to have a good time. Don't worry, be happy. Or consider Stoic philosophy. Stoics seek to remain calm during trials because they despair of the future. Life has no meaning, and therefore problems are not to be faced, they are to be ignored. But Christians face their troubles, and we find a great hope in our confidence for the future. We are the world's great realists, and at the same time, the world's great optimists. We trust in God to uphold us, and we can be honest about the world and life as we look forward to heaven, where our hopes are held fast and secure. Well, we're gathered here today because of a death one dearly beloved, a wife, a mother, a grandmother, a great-grandmother, a long-serving Christian and friend in the church. And we know as Christians that death is real. We do not try to use language to pretend that it is not. And that's true of life's other woes, sickness, poverty, injustice, loneliness. We can be realists about these ills because we have a great hope, a great optimism that comes from the Lord. Now, it was with this perspective that Jesus sought to give comfort at the Last Supper. And he said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, he said that because it was obvious that their hearts were troubled. And well, they should be. Earlier in that meal, he had foretold his betrayal by one of them. And John 13:21 says that Jesus himself over that was troubled in his spirit. And so there was a bitter betrayal. And then one of his closest followers would deny him three times that night. Of course, this troubled Jesus, just as our hearts are troubled by fearful prospects, by painful disappointments. Jesus, in his true humanity, knows what it is to feel distress and sorrow. So the disciples were troubled, which is why Jesus spoke this way. He adds that he's leaving them. He's departing, and they could not follow at that time. Well, their lives had been so focused on his for 3 years, and the prospect of his sudden leaving must have been devastating to the disciples. Well, troubled hearts today are so common as to be nearly epidemic. We live in a society where food and shelter and medical care are almost universally available, and yet people still live deeply troubled in spirit. All around us are men and women plagued by distress. I mentioned loneliness, fear, with no peace of mind and with no comfort in their souls. And like Jesus, we need to be truthful about our lives. Sometimes we're counseling a friend. One of the mistakes Christians can make is to downplay the actual distress of their situation, and we should not wrongfully minimize their problems. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Instead, we should listen and face the reality of their troubles, and when appropriate, we should acknowledge their distress as understandable. And yet, that does not mean that all we have to do is to face the reality of our troubles. You see, Jesus' point here is that while we face the truth of it, there are yet overwhelming reasons not to remain troubled by them. He speaks to us today after the death of a dearly beloved Christian, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then he gives the reason, John 14:1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." According to Jesus, Christians are not only to be realists about our troubles, we're also to be realists about the power and the goodness and the sovereignty and the grace of God and the all-sufficiency of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Being realistic about God and our Savior, you see, is the antidote to the troubles we honestly face. Now, according to Jesus, the cure for a troubled heart is belief, and he refers not merely to belief in himself. This is not Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking. It's not faith itself, but rather it's because of the God in whom they believe. And David gives the same example in Psalm 42:11. He asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And he answers, "Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Well, what is it about trusting God, trusting Jesus, that gives peace to our troubled hearts? Well, one way in which the answer is taught to little children is by means of a necklace with colored beads. We have a children evangelistic programs in our church, and sometimes a series of beads will be used. The first is black. It represents the guilt of our sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then comes a red bead for the blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness. And that leads to a third bead, a white bead, since Isaiah 1:18 tells us that our sins are washed and made as white as snow. A black bead for sin, a red bead for atoning blood, a white bead for the cleansing of forgiveness, and then a gold bead corresponding to the glory that awaits all those whose sins are forgiven by Jesus. And those children are taught a song that goes with it. "Once my heart was black as sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it whiter than snow. In this world, I'm told that there I'll walk streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful day. He washed my sins away." There's the antidote to our trouble, believing in God, especially in his provision in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, speaking of the love of God, will always refer more or less immediately to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Believe in that, and you will have an antidote to your trouble. Now, that children's song with its final gold bead leads to a second source of comfort that Jesus brought before his troubled disciples. First was that we are able to trust God. We have him to believe in. But secondly, the belief that a place has been prepared for us in heaven. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And so if we know what he has taught about our future in heaven, Jesus says that this belief will overcome the troubles that beset us in life. Now, I think this highlights a great problem today that Christians so seldom think of heaven in a great number of cases. Very sadly, Christians do not know the Bible's teaching about life after death. When we're moving to a new city or even when we're going on a vacation, many of us will do extensive research. We'll pore over maps and we'll get books out of the library. We'll study the geography, the history, the culture. We'll look for where the good restaurants are. Now, if that's how we respond to places on earth we are only briefly going to visit, how much more interested should Christians be in heaven? This is how the saints of old, who didn't have all the earthly sorts of pleasure that we had, they nurtured their hope. They treated their anxiety by thinking of the saints' everlasting rest. with thoughts of heaven. How strange if we should do otherwise, seeing we hope to live forever with Christ. Some years ago, I knew a woman named Helen Wilson, and she had spent many years, I think 40 or so, as an overseas missionary. She was elderly by that time, and she worked as the mission secretary of the church where I was associate pastor in Philadelphia. And Helen became ill with cancer, and one day I was praying with her, and she told me, I said, "How are you doing?" And she says, "Well, the doctors have told me that I do not have long to live." And so I put on my best ministerial earnestness, and I said, "Helen, how are you with that?" And I'll never forget, she said, "Well, Pastor, I'm just getting awfully excited." She had been, and that's the most realistic answer, isn't it? She'd been thinking long about heaven, and it was the greatest adventure she would ever have. Do you realize it's true for your mother, for your wife? It's the greatest adventure in the presence of God. That attitude will give us comfort in our afflictions. Now, let me point out four brief truths from heaven that come from Jesus' teaching in these verses. That will be an antidote to the anxiety and trouble on our hearts. First, he teaches that heaven is the beloved home for the family of God. Heaven is the beloved home for the family of God. That's why Jesus refers to heaven as my Father's house. What wonderful words those are. Home is a place, writes J.C. Ryle, where we are generally loved for our own sakes, not for our gifts or possessions. The place where we are loved to the end, where we are never forgotten, where we are always welcome. Believers are now in a strange land. We are away at school in this life. In the life to come, we will be at home in the Father's house. I think most of us will admit that our hearts greatly long for home. We deeply desire a place where we fully belong, where we are safe and secure, where we fit in, and where we are loved, and where we love in return. A Christian psychologist, Paul Tournier, spoke of this in a book titled A Place for You. And he wrote of a young man who was representative of so many, and he was counseling him, and he came from an unhappy home, and he had developed a sense of failure in his relationships. He never could settle down. At one point, the man expressed his inner longing. He says, "Basically, I'm looking for a place somewhere to belong." Well, that young man is not alone in that troubled feeling, for ours is an exiled race. The Bible story begins with our first parents, Adam and Eve, falling into sin against God the Creator. And as a result, they were expelled from their home in the Garden of Eden, where they formerly had enjoyed the blessing of the very presence of God. And then the story goes on. Their son Cain, he falls further into sin. He murders his brother, and God curses him by making him a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Genesis 4:2, that theme continues. And then later on, his descendants, they sought to make a home and a name for themselves. And in rebellion against God, they started building a great tower to the heavens, the Tower of Babel, and God cast it down. He scattered rebellious mankind across the face of the earth, Genesis 11. And you see, so it has been throughout human history that men and women feel a longing for a home. Augustine gave that famous prayer at the beginning of the Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest." We can only find it one place, until they find their rest in thee. And Jesus tells us that that longing for a home, so endemic to the fallen human condition, will be finally met in the Father's house in heaven. Betty is in the Father's house. She is in the home of the family of God. Now, secondly, we should know that heaven is our permanent and eternal dwelling, especially God as our dwelling, is eternal and permanent. Too many Christians get their views of heaven from TV shows, and there's little clouds, and they have harps. It seems very boring and seems very ethereal. They're just kind of floating along. But Jesus, he makes a statement here that in my Father's house are many rooms. And he speaks of an actual place Now, older versions say that heaven includes many mentions. I think that sticks in our minds from the King James. It actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, where Jerome uses the Latin word mansiones, which does not mean palaces. It means dwelling place, but the King James gave us mansions, and we think we all have our own estates. That's not what's being said here. We have lodging places. And heaven is where our eternal and permanent lodging will be. Now you say, isn't heaven coming to earth? Yes, and our permanent eternal lodging is coming with it. And God will be here. We will dwell with him eternally. And heaven is where that begins. That will be even more so in the regeneration of the cosmos when Jesus returns. And there in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to experience fully and then more and more eternally what Abraham was looking forward to. He was a sojourner in Canaan. He longed for a real home. And by faith, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. Heaven is where that place is. And so it's the home of the family of God. It's our permanent and eternal dwelling. It's also a place where there is spacious provision made for us by Christ himself. Christ makes spacious provision for his people. He says the Father's house has many rooms. Now, in ancient Palestine, a patriarch would tend to live in a large villa, and there would be new wings and new rooms constantly added on as children were born. And then they would get married, and there would be a new room put on, and then there'd be grandchildren and so on, and rooms would be added on around a communal courtyard. That's the picture here. And likewise, there is plenty of room in heaven for all of God's family. J.C. Ryle comments, there will be room for all believers, room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear that there will be no place for him. None will be shut out but impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. Well, fourth, heaven is where Jesus went to prepare a place for us. He told his disciples he would depart for his Father's house to prepare a place for you. How wonderful that is. Now, chiefly, Jesus prepared a place for us in heaven by removing the obstacle of our sin. He entered into heaven after shedding his blood on the cross for our purification. Hebrews 9 actually speaks of him going into the heavenly tabernacle, into all of everything in heaven, and sprinkling it with his blood. He's placing the effects of the atonement there so that when sinners arrive, they will not defile it. Their sin will have its eternal answer in his blood. Let me ask you, do you hope to enter heaven? Then realize that only those for whom Christ died by making this preparation, only those may dwell in those holy halls. Those who have trusted in the blood he shed for the forgiveness of their sins. We've probably all had the experience of going on a long journey. Maybe it took longer than we thought it would. It was kind of a harrowing journey. But we got to the destination and a room was prepared for us. It was a lovely place, a restful place. We felt we belonged there. What a blessing it was. Well, all who believe and trust in Jesus can know that heaven has been prepared for their arrival. Elizabeth Mary McGoldrick did not arrive unawares, with them unprepared. A place, after her life's journey had ended, was prepared in heaven for her. And our mediator and Savior has carried our names into heaven. He has made a reservation there for us. No Christian will ever appear in heaven unknown or unexpected. For Jesus has prepared a place there for each and every one of his own. And knowing and trusting in our prepared home in the Father's house is a great antidote to the troubles and anxieties of life. Well, I've mentioned two sources Jesus gives. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, and then realize that I have gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. Let me give you one more comfort from this passage. It's knowing not only that he has gone ahead of us to prepare heaven, but that he will return to receive us to himself. Look at verse 3 if your Bible's open. If I go and prepare a place for you, he promised, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into heaven, appearing before God as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And right now, Jesus is preparing heaven for us. And he, while we are living, he is preparing us for heaven. But in a day to come, he is going to return to this world. And the Bible calls that day our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. And so we have the comfort amidst so many troubles that this age is going to end with that Savior who has made the preparation for us. He will come and gather us to himself. Isn't it wonderful? I will come again and will take you to myself. Notice that Jesus does not merely say, I will take you into heaven. He's going to do that. That's not how he says it. As Jesus sees our great future, he says he will take us to himself. William Hendrickson writes, so wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea merely of bringing them to heaven. He must take them into his own embrace. And hearing those words from his lips, we can look forward to heaven, not merely to escape our many trials, not merely because of what we're being saved from, but principally because of what we're being saved to, that we will be with the Lord. Paul says in Thessalonians, and we will always be with the Lord, forever with him. Indeed, even now when Jesus tarries and is not yet returned, we may take these words and heartily believe that it is Jesus who meets us at death. And he has promised, I will come. I will take you unto myself. And what follows is the crowning glory of our salvation as we enter into his presence with praise and glory. And John writes of the fullness of this when Jesus returns, beloved, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. For you see, because of a great future, I think Christians in this life, don't you? I'm sure you feel this. Oh, I want to know him better. Oh, I want to see him. Oh, that I would be with him in a fuller and more real way. That is a longing for your dear bride, your beloved one that has been fulfilled. To be with the Lord Jesus. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Well, to be a Christian is to be a realist about our present lives, and then realists in a positive way about the promised future that we have in Christ. And it is in light of eternity that we gain a perspective on today. We are the ones who are living, and it is God's will that as we come to this place of sorrow and grief, but also of hope and rejoicing, that we would gain a perspective on the lives we are yet to live. First of all, let me give you, just as I conclude, some of the results that this perspective should have, the promise of heaven and Christ's return. First, what a strong incentive we have, knowing that we can trust in God, that Jesus has prepared heaven for us. He is coming. He's going to take us there. That's our eternity. That's our home. What an incentive now to live as the followers of Christ. That in this world that we would behave, obeying his teachings, following and living in love, living as his people. Paul said, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13:11-12. Yes, we should live as Christians, believing in God and also in him. Now, secondly, we're greatly encouraged by this awareness to witness boldly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have said. See, we realize with a new awareness that Jesus is coming. He's returning to judge the living and the dead, and that now is the only time when we can be saved. Now is the only time when we have the privilege of witnessing the gospel so that those who are bound in unbelief, whose destiny is not the destiny of which Jesus speaks in heaven, that they might hear from us the gospel that they might be saved. Now is the day of salvation. Now's the time that we should be zealously witnessing and praying for the salvation of those around us. Thirdly and relatedly, we also, now is the time then, knowing this, that we would labor for the building up of the church. There is only one institution of this present age that is going to endure forever, and it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no investment in the church that will be wasted, not a godly one. The labor to build up the church is one that will have eternal significance. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And in one of his parables, he spoke of when he would return, and he said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find serving when he comes." Luke 12:43. It's a time to live boldly as Christians, to witness the gospel, to invest in the church. Fourthly, it's a time to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Our fellow believers are our brothers and sisters with whom we will live in the Father's house forever. And the relationships that we forge now in Christian fellowship and service, I think especially in the worship together of the church, they literally are relationships that will last forever. The most valuable thing you and I will ever behold prior to seeing Jesus in glory is one another. Precious saints, purchased with the blood of Jesus, we're going to be together in the Father's house forever. Let's love one another. And then lastly, let me say this. Jesus' teaching provides an imperative that each of us should come to him, the Lord Jesus, in personal saving faith. You see, the comfort of which Jesus speaks is only for those who have believed in him. Entry into the Father's house is only for those for whom Jesus has been preparing a room, chiefly through his blood, those who have confessed their sins, looked at the cross, and gained their forgiveness. Being a realist means that we too are going to depart this life. There will be a day of God's choosing, not ours, when beloved ones will gather around our grave. We must have the realism to know that this is true. Let me ask you, do you have a loving home where you are going? Do you have confidence about eternal life? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior now, and he will prepare a place for you in the Father's house. His death on the cross will have been for the remission of your sins, and when he returns in his glory, he will receive you, together with all the saints, into his never-ending fellowship of love. And with that salvation, you may have an antidote to your present troubles. When one of the disciples asked Jesus, "How do we get to where he is going?" Jesus answered with the words that we who are living most greatly need to hear. How wonderful that these were words heard by Betty McGoldrick and believed and embraced. She entered into the reality of union with Christ and salvation with him, hearing these words that we need to hear. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do pray that our troubled hearts would be lifted up. The trouble is still there, but we have you to believe in and your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we think of the Son of God has actually gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, an eternal home safe in the heavens in the presence and glory of our God. How wonderful it is. And he's coming. He will come for us in the hour of our death, and he will come to the world in the hour of his return. And we will be forever with the Lord. Father, I do pray that our troubled hearts would find comfort in you and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, very appropriately, let's conclude our service singing together hymn 32, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Thank you.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. And God's people said, amen. Amen.